Hi there folks, Paul here, signing in for another video. Hello, welcome. Thank you so much for taking the time to come and join with me. Now today's video, part of our series of videos that I do for the men's group here in my local church. Once a month we get together, we get some fellowship, we get to feast and also feed on the Word of God as well. The whole point of the men's breakfast, the men's group, is just to help bring us together, that community, that unity that we are to have as brothers in Christ. And of course, building men of faith, or as I like to say, faithful men. So today, we're going to continue on a little bit deeper from where we left off last month. And last month, we were looking for the mystery, looking to understand the mystery that was revealed to us, that once we were without hope, without Christ. And of course, we continued through in that. And today, we're going to dig in a little bit deeper. The topic for the month is the blood. And we do this here at our church. We have a monthly topic because it allows us to dig in deeper into Scripture and to get the viewpoint from a whole range of different areas. I mean, the blood, wow. There is so much that we could be talking about that every single day in a month, more so than just a month of Sundays. But there's so much in there. And I think to begin, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read where we left off last month. And I'd like you to follow along, so please grab your Bible and follow along for me. Get ready to underline if you need be, or highlight or bookmark. What we're looking at today is incredible, beautiful, amazing stuff. I'm looking to reveal and show just how important the blood is to God Himself. Of course, then why it should be for us. But if we have a look in Ephesians chapter 2, where we touched on last month, verse 12, we read that at one time we were without Christ, that we were aliens, that we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, and I love those words, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so here we see the two things that we're talking about. Strangers from the covenants of promise, brought near now by the blood of Christ. And so today we're going to do a deep dive. I mean a serious deep dive into covenants. Understanding the difference between covenants and promises. And as I said, how important these are to God. And let's just kick off. Let's just get straight into it, shall we? And then we'll come back for some explanation. So please, let's turn into one of our favorite books, Leviticus. Now, if you're doing the Bible in a year, or you know, you've done that over time, Leviticus, of course, it's time for Leviticus. We just love Leviticus. And you know, maybe Numbers is up there in that top five as well, or perhaps Job. All right, I'm a little tongue-in-cheek here. But as we go through things today, I want you to understand that the story, the treasure that we're looking to unveil here, that we're looking to find, it is 4,000 years now for us in the making. And we are going to do some heavy lifting along the way. I mean, we're going to get in there. We're going to dig into some scripture that we wouldn't normally read and expand on it and look at it. I'm going to go a little old school, looking at this thing called covenants. It's not a word that we use in our sort of modern vernacular, is it? Covenants. We might have, maybe the closest thing would be a contract or maybe an agreement, something like that. But covenants, we don't talk about covenants. And there is a big difference between a covenant promise and a contract or an agreement or something like that. Specifically, we're going to look at blood covenants and the differences between them. And as I mentioned, and I'll mention it again, how important they were, how important they are to God. Of course, why they should also then be important to us. So here we are in Leviticus chapter 17. In Leviticus 17, I'm going to read just one verse. I wish I had time to go through so much more, but we'll look at just the one. Verse 11 of Leviticus 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, I wish that we had the time to go through all of Leviticus 17, even chapter 16 as it leads into it. I hope maybe you will dig a little bit deeper into each of those. And look, at our men's breakfast, we'll have the different tables, 5, 6, 7 tables, depending on how many are able to make it on the day. And if we could, we might add to each table. We'll put in, you know, let's say a cartographer over here, a maps specialist. And maybe over this side, we'll have, you know, someone who is a specialist sort of in the ancient Near East, into their traditions and their practices. And maybe over on that table there, you know, someone the same for the regions of Mesopotamia. And all of these things. And of course, we need to maybe have a messianic rabbi sitting down here on this table to help us dig deeper into these scriptures as we look for the treasure that we're seeking to find and understand that little bit more. And of course, another table here. I don't know. Maybe they can bring the sandwiches. There are so many different aspects to this that I want to help reveal for you today. But I'm limited in time. So I need you to do some further study for me and dig in that little bit deeper. But if I can give you perhaps just the basics, the overview of Leviticus 17, 3 key points as you read through it. I mean, when you read through it, maybe jot these down now. When you go back and read through it in your own time, have a look for these 3 points. Number 1 is the sacredness of blood. We read it here, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Number 2 is the necessity of atonement, restoring us, that is, to a right relationship with God. And number 3, Leviticus 17 also addresses the correct manner of worshiping God, not in the manner of the pagans and the regions and the civilizations around. And we look at all of those different things, and we're looking today at understanding the covenants and the blood covenant. And I think it's best that I begin, if I can, with just an overall, an introduction to what are covenants. Now, for some of you, if you're of the gray hair brigade like I am, you've come across these things beforehand. You understand, you've studied at one point the covenant. And you understand the depth, but this will be a refresh for you. But I also know, as I know at the men's breakfast amongst the tables, that there are many of you who have not yet come across these things, have not yet had the opportunity to learn and to understand and study what covenants are. So I think, as a summary, if we can understand this, a covenant is a binding agreement. It is far-reaching. It is much more than just a promise. And in the Old Testament, blood was central to covenants because it represented both life and it represented atonement, that being made right with God. And this principle was foundational. We see, you know, to hear, for example, in Leviticus, the Mosaic covenants, those covenants promises given from God to Moses for the people, where sacrifices were made to restore people to that right relationship with God. And we've covered that briefly another time. Don't have time to go into it today. It's again a topic for a deeper study another time. But covenants were not uncommon in this age. And the foundation, I think there are, if I can perhaps say, there are 3 points again, and I'll try and keep it simple. 3 points again that help outline and help us to understand what covenants are. Number 1, the foundation of any covenant is a driving compassion to give. I mean, even just from a promise point of view, I promise to. It's what you are promising to do. It is an action. And the covenant, it's more than just I promise to. It's a driving compassion to give. And in that, we see that a blood covenant was a covenant, an agreement entered into forever for someone else's benefit. This is key to understanding the value, the beauty of covenants. It was a promise to give until it was just too good to be true. That was what the covenant was. And then you would swear by it in your own blood. You might bring together two houses through marriage, for example. the promise to give until it is too good to be true, and you would swear by it in your own blood to prove that you're not lying, and so then for the other person that they would believe you beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is the covenant. And of course, covenants that were cut in blood, oh boy, the consequences if you were to break it was death, which certainly gives them a new meaning, doesn't it? And then we have point two in understanding covenants. There's a Hebrew word. It's a fun word. I like it. Chesed. And I may or may not be pronouncing that correctly, but chesed simply, it's often used with reference to covenants. Over 240 times in the Old Testament, chesed is mentioned. And I find it a curious, a beautiful word, because there's no direct translation for chesed. It is multi-layered in its meaning. It is loving kindness. It is grace. It is steadfast love. It is mercy. It is goodness. It is faithfulness. It is all of these things together. It is devotion. It is favor. It is strength. But even more than that, chesed, it is action. It is doing in those things. It's not just a thought. It's not just a feeling. It's just not a word. It's action in doing those things. And point three in understanding this overview for covenants, we have the foundation of any covenant is to give. The Hebrew word has said to be actionable in the depth of the promise. And number three, to enter a covenant of blood, it was to be all in, up to the eighth generation, basically forever. Yes. And it was all for another's benefit. In essence, you would give yourself totally to the fulfillment of the covenant promise. And I have tried to find, but cannot, example, perhaps in modern term. I mentioned contracts, and maybe if I look at the marriage vow, the marriage covenant. Well, in modern terms, it's not even close to what it could be. Not even close to what it should be. I mean, it can still be broken like that. Even a contract, which is meant to be binding, can be broken like that. Covenants, not so. And as I was doing my reading and my research, I came across a story which I had heard a long time before, but looked it up for reference just to verify the validity of its truth. And I wonder if maybe you've ever heard a phrase, which is just an introduction, and it is someone saying, Dr. Livingston, I presume. I don't know. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Many of us have. Where it comes from is an amazing story about a couple of explorers, Stanley and Livingston. Now, David Livingston was a missionary from, I believe, from England, and he was sent to search for the source of the Nile River. We're talking 1870. I think 1871 it was. And as a missionary and an explorer, sponsored by, you know, many individuals, but also the London Missionary Society, sent out to take Jesus into the deep, dark depths of Africa, but also to find the source of the Nile River. And he left, actually it was 1840, the 70 will come up later in the story. So he left, and he leaves to fulfill this mission, and he sends back notes, he sends back, you know, writings and some documents of how the progress is going. But after a number of years, 20 or more, of course, the letters stop coming. And by 1866, yes, 1866, he is considered lost. And if we now flip to the other side, that was Livingstone. If we now flip to the other side of who is Stanley. Henry Morton Stanley is a Welsh journalist, but living in America and working for the New York Herald. And in 1871, we're talking now 30 years since Livingstone went into Africa, was sent. 1871, Stanley is then sent into Africa to go find him, or at least to find out what happened to him. And this is an adventure story. This has made movies. This was like news of the day. And he found him. He actually found him, which is incredible. And of course, he walked into this little fishing village, I think it would have been, you know, Ujiji, on the banks of Lake Tanganyika in Tanzania, I think. But I don't imagine there's too many white fellas there. And so he walks up to him, ah, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. And such is the story that went on from there. But here's the interesting part and the relevance. Stanley stayed with him for another 10 years. And in that time, of course, he sent back letters. He sent things to the journal. He sent pieces to be published. And of course, beautiful news, fascinating reading. But when he came back to America, and he wrote a book called Through the Dark Continent. And in it, he wrote about something which he had not heard of before, was unheard of probably to the majority of the West, and that was this thing called blood covenants. More importantly, he noted how between the tribes that if a blood covenant was made, to break such covenant was unheard of. It just didn't happen. And he explained, for example, how in the West, you know, even marriage could be broken. And of course, they would seal such with blood covenant and never break it. It was unimaginable for them that a blood covenant could be broken. So I want you to take that, just keep it in the back of your mind now, because that's the first clue to unveiling this treasure that we are looking for. It's a little nugget, and we see here, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, in Leviticus 17. I have given it to you upon the altar. This is another nugget, a gold nugget, leading towards this treasure that we're seeking to unveil. And so now we're going to go to our historians. I'm going to go back 600 years in time from Leviticus to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15 for me. Would you turn there? This is where we need all the different tables, the different people with different expertise to look up and understand all of these different things. And I'm just adding this in, obviously, for some color and some reference to help us wade through these accounts we see here in Scripture to unveil this treasure. Genesis chapter 15. Let me read first, then I'll come back with some explanation. Verse 17, it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. I'll come back in a moment. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given you this land. Now, on a typical Sunday morning where there is little time for explanation as we move from point to point, but here now with more opportunity, we want to look into Genesis 15. A quick overview. Genesis 15 is where God makes a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven. Actually, Abraham's name is still Abram. It hasn't yet been changed to Abraham. He makes this promise, and then he seals it with a covenant. And he says to Abram to go and take a number of different animals, cut them in half, lie them either side. The blood is laid between. And so we see here the whole chapter, two points, two primary points. Number one is a promise of descendants. Number two is a promise of land for those descendants. Now, at this point of time, Abram is childless. He has no children, no understanding of how descendants are going to come, because it would appear that his wife perhaps is barren and not able to bear a child. But we see in Scripture that Abraham believed this promise, and that was then accounted to him as righteousness. That's in verse 6. And so the covenant procedure is laid out. The animals are cut, the blood is laid, and there is a pathway between these animals that have been cut in half, the pathway of God, and then the pathway between, and then God puts Abram into a deep sleep, and he gives a prophecy to Abraham about Israel's 400-year slavery in Egypt. This is interesting. And of course, their eventual deliverance, that's in verses 13 through 16. And this is why I want you to take the time to come back and see. I've been through and I've done the study so that I understand. You can only fully grasp if you go back and spend a bit of time. So Abram's in a deep sleep. God gives a prophecy about Israel's captivity and then deliverance. And then God walks through between the animals that have been cut into and laid there, represented by a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now that's a whole nother story again, the fire and the smoke. If you know what I'm talking about, well, you know, but for those others, we'll come back to it another time. But this symbolizes God's presence, passes between the pieces in verse 17 we just read. And here's the thing. The act of passing between the pieces was an ancient ritual. Abraham knew in a moment what this represented, symbolized that if this covenant was broken, the violator would face death. Here's another piece of the puzzle. This is interesting. Abram didn't walk through, only God, which signifies that God alone is responsible for fulfilling this covenant. All Abraham had to do was believe. It was unconditional. God made a promise. He sealed it with a blood covenant. All Abraham had to do was have faith. And if it's possible to give a modern illustration, knowing that we don't do this anymore, perhaps the best I could come up with was the simple explanation, in a perfect world, of father and son. Son's 4, 3, 4, 5 years old, loving father. Now, this is the perfect example, please understand that. The father has the obligation to provide, to give shelter. So you've got food and shelter, warmth. It's a one-sided promise. The child can literally do nothing to help fulfill the fulfillment of that promise. It's up to, in that case, the father. Food, shelter, clothing, and so on. It's the same here for Abram. God's faithfulness, I think this is a point that we need to understand. God's faithfulness towards us is not dependent on our perfection, on our human ability to fulfill our part, but on his unchanging nature. And a covenant promise made by God cannot be broken. Three things. Jot this down. God's covenants are based on his promises. The fulfillment of God's covenants are based on his promises, not human effort. Faith is credited as righteousness. We see that. Paul talks about that in the later letters. James talks about that here in Scripture. We see that that is the way it is. Interesting, it really hasn't changed, has it? And the covenants of God are unconditional. God alone guarantees fulfillment. So now, let's jump ahead. Let's jump into our little time capsule and jump ahead now 2,000 years from this covenant. And I want you to come to Luke chapter 22 for me. Actually, when you get to Luke 22, just hold your thumb there, put your finger in there perhaps, or something else. And then also come back to Jeremiah 31. Luke 22 and Jeremiah 31. So let's read first Jeremiah 31, then we'll come back. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. We see here prophecy, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. God speaking here in prophecy. After those days, lots of things yet to happen. Thus says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now come to Luke 22 for me. Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus now speaking, likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, the Last Supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Oh, I can see us now getting a little closer to this treasure, in understanding this treasure. Here we have Jesus at Passover, this Passover meal, and says This is the cup of the new covenant, which will be cut in my blood this time, not the blood of animals, which is shed for you. Here's the thing. This new covenant, it fulfills all of the covenants of the Old Testament, made to Abraham, made to Israel, be it through Abram, be it through Moses, and so on, offering forgiveness of sins and an eternal relationship with God. The new covenant, we need to understand this. The new covenant is cut at the cross of Calvary with the death of Christ. No longer the death of animals, but God himself. And I had a handout for the men's breakfast. I'm going to go through this a little quickly. Pause if you need to. I want to go on right now. I want to find this treasure. I want to see how valuable it is. I want to look at the detail just for one moment and deep dive. If you need to, we put on our resuscitation masks to get us to the depth of what we need to see in Scripture to understand the beauty and the majesty and the holiness and the power of what God has done for us in the cutting of this new covenant in Christ. So let's have a look at the timeline, and you will know some of this, but I'm almost certain that some of it will be fresh and new also. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover. Now Passover is tied to something called the Feast of Weeks. We'll come back in that just one moment. These all come from the Old Testament. The Feast of Weeks, which marks the giving of the law to Moses. 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt, the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus dies on that cross at the end of Passover. He rises 3 days later from the dead. The victory over death. O death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Praise God, because of that resurrection in which the hope of our faith resides. And he rises 3 days later on what is now called the Feast of the First Fruits, which is part of the Feast of Weeks. It's a lot to take in, but when you unravel everything in Scripture, this is the beauty of what we begin to see. This is just a glimpse at that treasure. So Pentecost, now let's just jump forward. We're going to jump forward from the crucifixion, the resurrection, into the book of Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Pentecost marks the end of the Feast of Weeks, and it comes 50 days after First Fruits. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now, I used to often wonder why Jesus rises from the dead, spends 40 days, 40, not 50, 40 days, meets with people, talks with people, is seen by over 500 people, we read in Corinthians, ascends into heaven, says, wait now in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which is coming. Wait, we know from Scripture that that is the Holy Spirit. Wait. It was 10 more days before the Holy Spirit came. I used to wonder why 10 more days? Why not just straight away? But let's look at this just quickly. A couple of numbers. Let's do some math. Sorry, guys. A little bit of math. Just quickly. Number 7. Everything in Scripture has meaning. I need you to see this. The number 7 represents completion. It represents rest. In Scripture. And here we have this thing called the Feast of Weeks, which is between the resurrection, the first fruits, and Pentecost. We have the Feast of Weeks, which is 7 weeks. 7 times 7 represents a complete cycle of weeks. And then one more day. This 50th day, so important, signifies something which is what you might say is beyond completion. It is entering into a new phase. And this is mapped, this is outlined in Leviticus chapter 25 in that case. But the 50th day, as I hinted earlier, also marks something incredibly significant. It marks the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai 50 days after the Exodus. And we can see those dates outlined in Leviticus 19. So just as the first fruits, this feast of first fruits, the offering in the Old Testament pointed to the first of the harvest, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection for all believers. But wait, we have steak knives. There is more. We're going to dig it just a little bit deeper. Leviticus 25 also tells us that every 50 years, here's this number again, the 50 from the resurrection to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this number 50 is beautiful, it is complete, it is perfect. And at 50 years, there was this thing in the Old Testament called the year of Jubilee. Have you heard of that before? And the year of Jubilee, oh, I wish they did it now. Because every 50 years, all debts were cancelled. All slaves were set free. Jesus spoke to this in Luke chapter 4 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And here we have the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, making way for spiritual freedom. First time ever, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness, we read in Romans 6. Pentecost wasn't just a random time, folks. It was God's perfect timing. It was beyond complete. It could have been no other time for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. It had to be at Pentecost, at the mark of those 50 days from first fruits to the end of the festival of weeks, plus one more day. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13-14 says, "In him," meaning now Jesus, "in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of this purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And the question is, of course, now as we look at just unveiling and reaching and understanding this treasure that we've been digging for, what does this mean now to us today? I've got a couple of questions. To answer that, I'm going to answer it with questions. Number one, note how in God's covenant with Abram, God did the work. Yes? Agreed? Yes, God did the work. Note how now in the new covenant, Christ on the cross, God did the work. Yes? Note how many covenants there were in the Old Testament. And we haven't had time to go through them all. But note now in the new covenant, there is only one in the New Testament. Covenants, covenant, one. And even though blood covenants between men could be broken, they weren't. But a blood covenant cut by God himself cannot be broken. And what was? Here's the ultimate question. What was the sacrifice of Christ on that Roman cross? What was it? It was a blood covenant. It was a blood covenant cut by God with promises to give for you by faith. And just as the old covenants, you could compare them perhaps to the schoolmaster, where out of compulsion you felt you needed to, you had to do just to even receive. Now this new covenant, which is written on our hearts, gives us a desire to love and to serve and to obey, not out of compulsion, but because of out of want. And we have to remember, it's not what we say about ourselves that matters here. It's what He says about us. It's not what we do here that matters. It's what He has done. It's not our past that carries the weight of our future. It is what He has done in His past that carries the glory and the beauty for our future. This new covenant, this beautiful treasure now unmasked, established by the blood of Christ, it reconciles us to Him, unites both Jew and Gentile into one body. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of forgiveness. It brings change in us through Him for us, and brings eternal relationship with God. That is the new covenant. All you have to do is have faith, and it is accounted to you as righteousness, as it was for Abram. And here we come back to where we began. Ephesians chapter 2, that at that time, this is before you were a Christian, before you were born again, and I'm assuming for anyone listening here, a Gentile, not Jewish. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, referring to the walls in the temple. Let's wrap up with this. God has made a new covenant now in Christ, cut with the blood of God Himself through Christ. It is unbreakable. It is unshakable. It is immovable. It is immeasurable. It is what God has done that we might be restored to right relationship with Him. And because of it, I was just talking to someone yesterday about this, the beauty of understanding, the power. Let's finish with this. The power of this covenant. Sin is what separates us from God. We are brought near to God by the blood of Christ, but even then, in our flesh, we still sin. Scripture says it is so. And this can damage our relationship now with God, being covered under the blood. But sin can damage that relationship. If you want restoration of that relationship, all you must do is simply turn back to Him and repent. Father, forgive me for my flesh. Forgive me for my sin. I'm speaking now to the Christian believer who is not walking in the Spirit, but rather in the flesh. Turn back to God. Turn your will. Turn your ways from yours to His. Father, forgive me. I have sinned. Here's the beautiful good news. Because of that covenant of cross, He is honor bound, obliged. He must forgive you. Do you hear me? He must. He must. He must. He must. Because that was one of the promises made under the blood of Christ on that cross. Forgiveness of sins. He must. So you can put away your shame. You can put away your fears. You can put away your feelings. And know that Christ has you, and you are covered under the blood of Christ shed at that cross because of your faith. And God is honor bound to fulfill the promises through Christ. I just spoke of one. He is honor bound because of that covenant to fulfill His part of the bargain. Praise God. Praise God. I'm going to leave it there. Thank you so much. Love you guys. I really do. Love you guys for coming to the men's breakfasts. Love you for joining in. Love you for participating. Love you for sharing the gospel. Love you for failing, because then we get to restore unto Christ that which is his, and that's you. Thank you again. We'll talk soon. God bless.